Luke chapter 9 tonight. And again, the reason we do this is because it is really important that we keep the life of Jesus Christ, his words, his teachings, and what he did before us on a regular basis. Why? Because Jesus is our example, right? And so regular studies of the Gospels are really helpful for us. It really gives us perspective on life. And so I've enjoyed the Gospel of Luke, and I hope you have as well. We have just completed Luke chapter 9, a study of what it meant, or what it means, should I say, of what it, to be a committed follower of Jesus. And you can look at Luke chapter 9 there, and we read in verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So it's important to review this, that Jesus is giving this to his disciples. He is reminding them of the road that he is taking is the road to the cross. But it doesn't end at the cross. In fact, his life continues as he rises from the dead. And he tells them that. Now, of course, this is something they don't fully embrace until really it happens. But he describes it to them, and he's just emphasizing that being a follower of Christ is not glorious, gaining all this attention on the here and the now. You're not going to appear wonderful and great in the eyes of men. It's a tough road. It's a denial of self. But remember, I believe some of the, probably the most, well, shall I say, three very important words in what I have just read are found in verse 24. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake. And I emphasize that just in our introduction tonight because that's understandable. For whose sake? For Jesus' sake. What I am doing, is it for the sake of Christ? That really puts things in perspective. Some people will say, you know, the WJD. I had to think about it. What would Jesus do, right? You know, you think through that. Well, what about, is it for the sake of Christ? It's for his sake. Is my life for him? You know, you can go to work. And you go to work, why? To take care of your family. You're doing that for the sake of Christ because 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you can love your wife and respect your husband for the sake of Christ. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33 tells us, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You know, you can sing for the sake of Christ. You can pray for the sake of Christ. You help a neighbor for the sake of Christ. You speak for the sake of Christ. And you can fill in the blanks. You can do what? You can say these things. Whatever it might be, is it for the sake of Jesus Christ? Well, clearly Jesus has in mind us, finding our identity and focus in him and not in ourselves. And that's a great way to look at life. The here and the now, the life we're living right now. Am I living it for the sake of Christ, or am I living it for the sake of, and put your name in there, for the sake of Josh? That's a sobering statement and a sobering thought. But you know, it's helpful, isn't it? And we need that clarity. Now, as Jesus ends this discussion about what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus. He projects the future upon the disciples' life now. You can look there in the text. He says in verse 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall," future tense, "shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Jesus talks like this is a state of fact. This is going to happen. Yes, disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to come again. So implying in there is that I'm going to go away, and I will come back. He's going to come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the glory of the holy angels. That's a point of reference for the disciples and for us. It's a projection of the future. It's a reminder that, you know what, our life here and now, yes, we get all caught up in it, but there is a future coming of the Lord when the question is going to be asked, is he going to be ashamed of me? Or is he pleased with me? Understand that the path to the pleasure of God is the acceptance of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his words. For the disciples surrounding Jesus at this time, this helped shape for them what their life would be. This defined what faithfulness looked like according to the Lord. To confirm his statements, Jesus proclaims a prophecy. It's specific to those standing with him, to some standing. You notice there in verse 27, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here." Notice he says some standing here, "which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Some standing here shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. All right, so what do you think about the disciples as he says this to them? It's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Like, how would you take that? You would not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. Well, there's certainly, death, and then you have the kingdom of God mentioned in the same sentence. Well, Jesus does not elaborate on what this exactly means, but the following event answers the question. For Peter, James, and John, Jesus' words were confirmed clearly through what comes next, and we call it the transfiguration of Jesus. If they had any doubts about the future kingdom, those doubts would have been confronted right here. Let's look at it. Luke describes for us in Luke 9, verse 28, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they'd seen. I think many of us have understood, read about the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, this that word transfigure is not in Luke. It's in Matthew and Mark. But that it speaks of a change of form. And certainly that is described here by Luke. Now, as we think about this, we realize this comes in the context of the statements that Jesus has just made concerning what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus, to live for his sake. That future projection of his second coming and his coming in glory. And so I ask the question as a student of the Bible, and I encourage you to ask as you read the scriptures, why is this included here in the text? Why has God preserved this for us? Why does God want us to know about this experience? Well, I believe there are several questions that this answers for us, and I think you'll find it encouraging. I think you'll find it engaging and pushing you to have a future mindset of living for the Lord, understanding there is a future and there is a kingdom of God. I want to remind you that this transfiguration is in the context a depiction of the kingdom of God. You know, what is the kingdom of God? You know, you think about that, and, you know, how would you answer that question? What is the kingdom of God? I believe that it's not necessarily a simple answer, but perhaps if you were to generalize it, you would say that the kingdom of God is that which is controlled by God himself, where he reigns over every aspect, and where his will and his ways are done. Now, the kingdom of God, as described by Luke, comes with these descriptions. In Luke chapter 4, we see that it's preached by Jesus, that Jesus was sent to preach the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, "It's for therefore am I sent." He was to preach it. We also see that it was for those who understood their need for God. The kingdom of God was for those who knew they needed God. The kingdom of God involved a system of reward that's not based upon earthly standards. It's open to people, to all people, not just great prophets. It's designed to be a place where people should want to be. Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You know, the way things are measured in the kingdom of God is not the way they are measured here on earth. We also know, as Jesus proclaimed the parable of the sower, that the kingdom of God is not going to be fully understood by all people. But God will help those individuals he desires to understand. He will give them clarity and understanding. The parable of the sower talks about the sower planting the seed, and some of it falls on soil that is rocky or thorny, but some of it does fall on good soil. And we know that the seed was the word of God. We know that the kingdom of God was preached by others who were sent by Jesus. So I'm implying that this was not just a message that Jesus was the only one who could preach it, but it was something that his followers were also to preach. Luke 9:27 says, as we've already read, "I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is not something that all of a sudden just happened or appeared, but it is something that is spiritual in nature. It is something that is not necessarily seen by human beings here on this earth right now. But there is coming a day when it will one day be physical. But now it is a spiritual reality. And this transfiguration is just a small glimpse of human beings, Peter, James, and John, and of course Jesus Christ at this point, who got a glimpse of the kingdom of God and its glory. But we know that Moses and Elijah, as they appeared differently than other human beings that walk upon the earth. They appeared bright and were radiant. Just the sheer fact that they just appeared, right? They just appeared and then they were gone. There was no walking off into the distance, but rather they were just there and then they were gone. I share these things about the kingdom of God just because I believe one of the things that as we study this book is that God wants us to be fascinated with the kingdom of God. He wants us to have a curiosity about it. Mm-hmm. In fact, what does it say in Matthew? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so implied in this is, you know what, people, readers, I want you to be excited about the kingdom of God. I want you to be curious about it. Sorry, I have a phone call. Here, if you could. All right. Okay, that's okay. We're not doing a production here, are we? Where was I? Be curious about the kingdom of God. Get excited about the kingdom of God. Because it's a wonderful thing. It's a place that you ought to desire to be. You know, I love that the account of the thief on the cross. And you know what is remarkable about that account, about that thief? He was there on that cross because he had committed a crime. He deserved death. The Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that records this event of what takes place there between this, the Lord Jesus, the King of the Jews, and these two thieves. But you know what Jesus, what the thief says to Jesus? Listen to it here in Luke. No. Luke chapter 23, we read these words. And he said unto Jesus, this is the thief, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, let me read it again with what I believe to be a better translation. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom or in the sphere of your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. What did the thief believe about Jesus? He believed he was king and that he was one day going to come in the sphere, realm of his kingdom. And he wanted Jesus to remember him. The thief, he desired to be a part of the kingdom of God. Well, this appearance, this transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, I believe, is here to pique our curiosity about the kingdom of God. We see that that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. So those were the some who were to not taste of death until they saw the kingdom of God. So Peter, James, and John, he took them and they went up the mountain, and there Jesus began to pray. Now as he is praying, verse 29 says the fashion of his countenance was altered. So it became different. It was changed. And his raiment was white and radiant. Now that certainly is something that's not normal. You don't walk around and all of a sudden you don't see just somebody. All of a sudden they're bright and white and glistening and radiant. And that's just not normal. So this is something very purposeful, very much by the design of God, but the design of Jesus Christ, for Peter, James, and John, and for us as readers of this gospel. Jesus' countenance and person, he was changed, it was altered, it was different. And behold, verse 30, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So let's talk a little bit about what's happening here. We have Jesus, his countenance is changed, but there are two people that appear with him. These two people are Moses and Elijah. All right, so here we go. First, why is this taking place? Well, I believe it's to reveal, give us a little glimpse into what the kingdom of God is like. Some of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. So you might look at it this way. You might say, well, what we can see is there are glorified bodies. In other words, there are bodies that can be recognized, but they're in a glorified form. You also can understand, because of the radiance, that there is the presence of God, the brightness. We know that Moses, when he was when he was up on the mountain and God passed before him, and Moses was hidden behind a cleft of a rock, and he saw the back side of God's presence. And remember the result of that? He came down off that mountain, and what? His face shone. The people couldn't even look at him. He had to wear a veil. You know, Moses is probably, I believe, the only one we have record of that had that kind of experience with God. And the result was brightness and radiance. What does the book of Revelation tell us about the presence of God? Brilliance and radiance, right? Remember John in his vision in Revelation chapter 1. He gives the description of Jesus Christ. And in his description, Jesus is radiant and full of glory. When we say full of glory, we're talking about incredible brightness. In other words, there is something that is emanating from them that gives them this reputation of great. They were in the presence, they've been in the presence of God himself. So this was true of Moses. This was true of Elijah and Jesus Christ here in this context. So Moses and Elijah, they came with radiance. Jesus Christ was changed into that form. He became radiant, full of that great glory, the glory of God. You know, you think about who else appears with great radiance in the Bible. Well, the angels, right? Angels appear often in radiance. You think about even at the tomb when Jesus was risen from the dead. The angels appeared with radiance. We also know that Satan can appear as an angel of light, with a certain aspect of radiance. We know that in the New Jerusalem, that Jesus Christ is the light of it. And there is brightness that emanates from him to the point that there is no need for the sun, no need for the moon. We understand, so that about this kingdom of God, that it is full of God's glory. But that is in the physical experience of the kingdom of God, which is not yet our experience. But yet the kingdom of God is spoken of as a present reality, and yet it's not experienced physically for us now. It's spiritual in nature. It's something that we are seeking in our lives. So we ask this question too. Why was it Moses and Elijah that appeared? I'll admit I don't have a definite dogmatic answer on this, but I do believe it's important to recognize that Moses is the one who God used to write the law. And it is Moses throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's always connected with the law, and Jesus Christ even uses him at the end of the book to speak of himself. And we'll get to that when we get to the end of the book. So Moses here is a reference here to the law. So think about the law and Jesus. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to fulfill the law. You even think about in the days of Luke, the days of Paul, there was a movement in the church where there was an effort to try to connect Christianity with Judaism. And these people were called Judaizers. And they made much of Moses. To the point that you would think that if Jesus and Moses had an interaction, that you would say that you would think that Moses would be one that said, hey, I've written the law. The law is where it counts. You don't need to go to the cross, right? But what happens here in this instance? Moses does not discourage Jesus, but in fact, he and Elijah talk about Jesus' upcoming death in Jerusalem. And I found that detail fascinating. Look at it. Look in verse 31. It says, who appeared in glory and spake of his, that is Jesus' decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's Moses, the one whom God used to write the law. And Moses is having a conversation with Jesus about what was to come. And it was Jesus' death on the cross in Jerusalem. That was the subject of their conversation. And so it's fascinating as you read through this, if you were one who was perhaps tempted to consider what Judaizers were saying, you would take a look at this and say, you know what? Here's Moses and Jesus together. And what did they talk about? They talked about Jesus' death. They didn't talk about the law. They talked about what Jesus was going to do, how he was going to fulfill the law, how Jesus was going to accomplish God's work of redemption upon the cross. You know, the law reminds us we're all sinners. It reminds us we need to be saved. And why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus came that he might save. You just look ahead in Luke 9, verse 56, we read, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus. What about Elijah? What's significant about Elijah? Well, Elijah was a prophet to Israel. He was a man whom God sent to the kings and to minister to people, even Gentiles, back in those days, because God understood the unbelief of his people. God did mighty miracles through Elijah. Elijah proclaimed with great boldness and power in the face of great odds of people who hated him. Elijah is proclaimed in Malachi chapter 4. I mean, remember, Malachi was, we believe, the last prophet that was written before Jesus came. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, well, let's start at verse 4. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. So there's Moses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so Elijah was one of the last named prophets to be proclaimed before Jesus came. Elijah was a significant person in the minds of the Jews. They would have remembered his miracles. They would have been familiar with them. They would have remembered that Elijah never faced physical death. In fact, he was taken up in a chariot of fire. Remember that? That's so mysterious. It's so amazing to think of, you know, why did God do that? But he did. You know that we've just read at the beginning of this chapter that people in Jerusalem and around the Palestine thought Jesus might have been a resurrected form of Elijah. Elijah coming back. And so what we see here is Jesus is confirming for at least these three disciples, and I believe for us as the readers of this gospel, that he's not Elijah. He is not Elijah. In fact, here he's talking to Elijah. Do you wonder, how did Peter, James, and John, how did they know this was Elijah and Moses? They never seen them. I have to believe that Jesus pointed it out. He said, hey, listen, this was Elijah and Moses. So we're seeing that there is life after death. That the saints are yet alive with the Lord. That there's this heavenly presence. That there is eternal life. And Jesus confirms that even with this interaction with Moses and Elijah. Well, as you think of what they spoke about, we've already talked about it briefly, about how they talked about Jesus' upcoming death. We know that those presently in the kingdom of God are aware of the plans of God and what is taking place on earth. Elijah and Moses knew that Jesus would face death. They talked about that. They were interacting about what was taking place on earth. They understood it. Although these men were not affected by the curse of sin, they recognized its power upon the earth. You know that because of sin, there's death. There's that curse. And Moses and Elijah, they talked about death with Jesus. Death is a result of the curse of sin. Now, they were beyond that. They weren't facing death any longer. But that was the subject of their conversation. There was an acknowledgement there of sin and its presence and its power. But Jesus was going to face that death at the cross and rise again. This interaction would have provided additional confirmation for these disciples of Jesus' future. And consequently, what it means to follow him. If Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his upcoming death, it would have confirmed in their minds again that the path forward for Jesus was through the cross. And even Moses and Elijah understood and knew that. It provides the reader with a view of death as something which must happen to accomplish God's plan of redemption. But it was not the end. Just think about it. Moses and Elijah yet lived. They lived in the kingdom of God. And so, at least in the case of Moses, death did not hold him. But he was able to live in the kingdom of God. Now, yes, their physical reality, it was yet spiritual. They were yet to be actually resurrected, but yet here they were, a very much alive. They lived. And Luke makes mention of Abraham later in the book, speaking of Abraham as somebody who yet lives. So certainly the same would be true of Jesus. Jesus would yet live. And those who follow after him, yes, they too will live. So Peter, James, and John, they saw all of this. How did they respond? How would you respond? I mean, really? This is another example of where you see Peter, and the text tells us, he just starts running his mouth, and he doesn't even know what he's saying. I mean, it tells us right here. It says, not knowing what he said at the end of verse 33. He just starts talking. He's afraid. He doesn't know. This is an incredible experience, and he just feels like he's got to say something. You've ever been there? Have you ever been there when you don't know what to say, but you think something has to be said? You just start running your mouth, and you look back, and you're like, man, why did I say that? You know, sometimes you just got to just let things happen. But nevertheless, this is something that happened, and it happened for a purpose. What did Peter say? Well, Peter said in verse 33, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. Well, what was he saying? Where was Peter caught up? What was he caught up on? In? He was caught up in the here and the now. He was caught up in the earthly. In fact, he wanted to keep Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on earth. He wanted to have the special dwelling place for them so that they could come and interact and have this place. He didn't truly understand that the kingdom of God was not controlled by the powers of the earth or by the laws of the earth. That Moses and Elijah did not need to have a dwelling place on earth. God was taking care of them. Their existence was in a spiritual form. Peter is just caught up in the moment, runs his mouth, says things he doesn't really understand. But you know, his reaction opens up for us the reality that, you know what, we don't truly fully understand everything about the kingdom of God. But yet it is something wonderful, something that we ought to seek after. This experience is something that Peter talks about in his letter, the second epistle that he wrote. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to his words. In verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." I think Peter's perspective changed over the years as he wrote this letter to believers. The coming of the Lord still had not yet happened. He had witnessed the ascension of the Lord back to heaven with the promise that one day the Lord would come again. And in fact, he writes about that in this very letter. But we see that he understands that Jesus' majesty was declared before him. He saw it with his very own eyes. And he heard the Father honoring the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in Luke, he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear you him." Well, the Father's testimony is important here. It follows Peter's words, and it is purposely to direct Peter and the other disciples and our attention to where it ought to be. It ought to be on Jesus. You see, the Father wants our attention to be on Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah talked about Jesus and why he was on the earth. He was there to die, to be the Savior of the world. A committed follower of Jesus is one who is to live for Jesus' sake. The Father speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son." And he says, "Hear him. Hear Jesus." So as we study the Gospels, we study Jesus, we do so in obedience to Christ, in obedience to the Father. As the Father says, listen to the words of Jesus. Get to know him in his life. Hear him. Indeed, that is the measure of our life, what we do with the words of Jesus Christ and his person. Well, are you curious about the kingdom of God? Is this something that you are seeking in your life? You need to know, realize that God's plan will be accomplished. No matter what men may do, it will never thwart the plan, the will, the way of God. Jesus said that there's coming a day when he will come in all of his glory, in the Father's glory, in the glory of the holy angels. That has not yet happened. But there is coming a day when that will happen. And in that day, will the Lord Jesus look upon you and will he be ashamed or will he be pleased? Let's remember that the path to the pleasure of God is heeding Jesus Christ and his words. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Mm-hmm. Are you living for the sake of Jesus? As you wake up in the morning, as you go about your work, as you go to help a neighbor, as you contemplate what you're going to do that day. Am I going to do this? Or that? Are you able to ask yourself the question, am I doing this for the sake of Christ or am I doing this for the sake of me? Christian, listen, there is a kingdom of God. It's true, it's real. This appearance to Peter, James, and John confirmed that in their minds and in their very sight. There it was. Just a small glimpse of the kingdom of God. It's true. It's glorious. It transcends time and space. It includes the saints. It is the place to be for all of eternity. The kingdom of God. So let me ask you this. Are you sure of your future that you will be in the kingdom of God? It is something that Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and I think it's very important for us to reckon with this. Those of you that might not understand or know with certainty that your future is with God in his kingdom. When he appears, you don't know which line where you'll stand. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Except a man be born again. Later on, he says this, verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And what does that mean, being born of the Spirit? It speaks of a regeneration that takes place in a person's life that's not initiated by them, but it's initiated by God. And you may be listening here tonight and you might say, well, how do I know? Listen, as you hear the word of God, understand that God is speaking his truth into your life even now. And God may even tonight be drawing you to faith in him, to a new birth, to being born again of the Spirit of God. And what that does is it opens the door for you to be able to see the kingdom of God, for you to be able to enter into it. So tonight, are you curious about the kingdom of God? Are you sure that it is in your future, that you are a part of that glorious kingdom? Let's remember that the kingdom of God is true, it's real. And Jesus, I believe, puts it so well when he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lord Jesus, thank you for laying this out before us, and we've enjoyed this time together. Thank you that the kingdom of God is something you've declared. It's real, it's true. I thank you for this time that I can be with these dear ones watching and with my dear family. And I'm praying tonight that you would draw all those in the sound of my voice unto a true understanding and assurance of their part in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Well, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.